Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. This is in that little cluster of final chapters of the book of Judges, 17 to 21. They serve as sort of appendices, if you will. They describe the general condition, the spiritual condition of the nation, scattered out now over all of their new territory, their promised land, scattered out there and finding their way, so to speak. And very quickly, though, they fall into moral degradation, as we'll see tonight, talk about as we read these verses of chapter 19. Last time in chapters 17 and 18, the story of Micah, remember that, the story of Micah, whose private sin was the cause of a whole tribe of Israel falling into idolatry. You remember he and his mom got these gods and a house of gods, and the Danites, on their way to take a land, not their inheritance, but to take a land, the city of Laish, and to take the city for themselves, to escape the marauders there that were causing great oppression and affliction to them down in the south. So a number of them went north and took on this new place, this new home in the north. The whole tribe of Dan started to worship the gods that they'd stolen from Micah. And so it went on for years. It taught us that sin can affect the lives of many people. My sin can affect your life. Your sin can affect mine and all of us. And we need to be aware of that. Our sin affects, our sins effects should be considered before it happens, because they can last for many years. The effects of sins can last for many years. Our sins could be the reason that a lot of people reject Christ. That would be a sad thought, wouldn't it? Somebody watching you decides, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. That would be really sad. How much would it take? All you would have to be is like them. If Christians are just like me, why should I want to be one? It doesn't represent any change. And so we should consider our sin. Beginning in chapter 19, we have another appendix to the book of Judges, which serves the same purpose, and that is to describe the general spiritual condition throughout the time of the judges. Chapter 19 sort of sets the stage of a story that we'll cover to the end of the book. And so we're going to move really quickly through a historical narrative tonight. I'm going to cover 30 verses. I don't know if I've done that in the last year. 30 verses. I would say to you that chapter 20 and verse 28 mentions the name of Phinehas. Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, grandson of Aaron, who was a contemporary of Joshua. So this happened very quickly. This story that we're about to set the stage for happened just after the time of Joshua, which would be early in the time of the judges. And we're going to see that they had moved into corruption and just debauched moral ethics. They had moved into that so quickly. And why? Why? Because sin went unchecked. They were used to a man of God, somebody to say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. And now they're scattered out and they don't police themselves. They don't keep themselves in check, as it has to do with sin. It took a civil war to bring them back to a place to where they could be blessed again of the Lord. Almost annihilation of a tribe of Israel because of the sins that were going on. And that's the story that we want to tell in the next couple of weeks. We're going to read a lot tonight. Not a good time to not have my best glasses, so bear with me. I'll keep my head down a little bit so I can see out the top. And if you would join me in verse 1, Judges chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, no leader, that there was a certain Levite sojourned on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Already it doesn't sound good, does it? There was no king in Israel. Is that true? Well, there's no man king, but it was a theocracy. What's that sound like? Who rules in a theocracy? God does. God is their ruler. God is their king. Is that better than a kingdom? Better than a democracy? Better than a republic? I would say, yeah, I would love it if we just looked to God and He did for us what we would have to look to a king to do. Later, the Lord would say to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7 of 1 Samuel, the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voices of the people in all that they say unto thee." He's talking about a time when Israel desired a king. They saw themselves as different from everybody else, and they wanted to be like all the other nations, and they wanted a king. And of course, it wasn't the right thing to want because God was ruling over them. And he said, they're not. He said, "For they have not rejected thee." He's talking to Samuel. God talking to Samuel. "They haven't rejected you and your ministry, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them." I think I heard Tom, and I can't remember the context of it today, talking about it was in his prayer, I guess. We don't want to be told what to do. We kind of like darkness. I don't remember exactly the words, but the idea of we like to have our way. And so the people of Israel wanted to have their way. They didn't want God ruling over them. They wanted another man like all the other nations. Well, that was the time. Verse 1 says there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. Sounds like another Levite, like Micah's Levite of chapter 17 and 18, who's not living in one of the 48 designated cities that God gave the Levites in the Promised Land. He's not there. And it's just a very short time after Joshua. It's just the beginning of these 350 years here. Verse 2 says, "And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him." He kept him there. "And he abode with them 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there 3 days." The idea of a Levite having a concubine, well, that's bad, isn't it? That does not sound good. It's a bad idea that was the result of another bad idea. It was sort of born out of Israel's departing from God's design. One man, one woman, one lifetime. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." They two shall be one flesh. God never intended for us to have multiple wives. So that was a bad idea. And from that, another step in the wrong direction was to have these concubines. Concubines were considered wives, but with a sort of a second-rate status, a second-class wife. In verse 3, she calls him her husband. In verse 4, he speaks of her father or his father-in-law. So it was considered a legal relationship in that culture and in that day. When someone had concubines, it was generally because they were prosperous. They could afford multiple wives and many children. Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, Esther chapter 2 and verse 14, had concubines, many of them. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11, 1 and 3. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon when it fell to the Medes. And he had concubines, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 3. And so generally when you read of concubines, it's talking about people who were affluent and prosperous individuals. So the sin of the elite, maybe. But this Levite had a concubine. The Levite had a concubine who played the whore, verse 2. And she went back to her father's house. There's a divided opinion among Bible scholars as to what the first phrase means. She played the whore. Sort of sounds like she was unfaithful to him and to his bed. But if that were the case, we're really close to Moses back here and the law, it would have forbidden him to take her back. What? Instead of taking her back, what should he have done according to the law? Stoned her. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And the man that committed adultery with another man's wife, even he that committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The law also forbid a priest to marry a harlot. In Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 14, a widow or a divorced woman, a profane, a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. That was the law. But who's obedient to the law? Who knew the law in the day of the judges? It seems, you remember the story of Micah. It's like, where have you people been? Did you not go to Sunday school? No, that wasn't going on back then. Did you not listen to the reading of the law? Did you not have any spiritual instruction in your youth? We would ask, and so it seems, in that day, they departed from everything that we see that was taught in the days of Moses and the men and women of God. For this reason, they were not obedient, maybe didn't even know the law. Maybe, some people say, maybe this played the whore could also mean that she disagreed with him. They brawled all the time. They had their spats and she left him. You say, well, why would we think that? Well, the Latin Vulgate, you familiar with that? The Latin Vulgate, the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek. The Targum, which is an Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament, and Josephus, first century historian, all hold the view that they just had spats and she left him. It doesn't matter. We can reduce her sin to that, or we can leave it where it sounds like it is. Either way, she's wrong, wouldn't you say? She's wrong. She left her husband. She's gone back home. And verse 3, he went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again. Speak friendly means literally he spoke to her heart. He wooed her back to himself. He turned on the charm. It seems obvious that the Levite was successful because if you know the story, she was inclined to return with him and go back to their home on the side of the Mount Ephraim. It's interesting, he had a couple of asses, verse 3. He had a servant and two donkeys, maybe for her and for himself to ride back home, and the servant would walk, though it was customary for the woman to walk and the man to ride the animal. But he's trying to be nice. Maybe he's going to take her back home on one of the animals. Verse 4, the hospitality of the father-in-law. Does it seem strange to you? He comes to get his wife and go home, and he's compelled to stay 3 days. Sort of customary in the East. They're very hospitable. It's sort of an understood requirement to be hospitable, and also shows us something about this father-in-law. He wanted it to work out between his daughter and this Levite, or so it seems. It seems like he really tries to patch things up. Verse 5, we'll read a little bit more. It came to pass on the fourth day, when they rose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart. This is the Levite rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way. Well, it must have taken them a long time to get ready, because verse 6 says, and they sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together, for the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. Well, he didn't say that after coffee in the morning. He's been there for a while. They didn't, in that culture, get up and break the fast at 6 o'clock like some of us do. or 5 o'clock or whenever you do. Sometimes it was later in the morning. And it looks like this was sort of extended out there by this father-in-law to get this Levite to stick around as long as he possibly could. And in verse 7 it says, when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he rose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. And the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon. They've waited now again until afternoon. And they did eat, both of them. And when the men rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day is drawing toward evening. I pray you, tarry all night. Where does this end? Well, the Levite said, enough. The day groweth to an end. Lodge here that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you up early. Get you early on your way that thou mayest go home. So if his guests had left in the morning, if they'd left in the morning, they would have the whole day to travel. It would be about the time he's talking about going home in these verses leading up to verse 9. It would be when he last says we're going to go home. It would be in the afternoon now. It would be time to sort of pitch the tent wherever they were in their travels. Why leave now? It was sort of that situation. Why leave now? It's too late. Obviously, you're not going to get but a couple of miles and you're going to have to pitch your tent. Just stay here and leave fresh in the morning, he says. And he does that every day. So I would say it's apparent that the father-in-law's trying to really win this Levite over. Maybe kind of an apology for what his daughter did, if you read between the lines a little bit. Verse 10 says, but the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into a city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We'll pass over to Gibeah. And he said to his servant, come and let us draw near unto one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. So he mentions Jebus, tells us it's Jerusalem. It means, the word Jebus means threshing place, or to be trampled down. It could mean that as well. But we know it was Jerusalem. It was Jerusalem before it was captured by the Israelites. And we know that the Jebusites lived there. The city was still inhabited by the people of the land that had not been driven out as yet. It's interesting to note that they're about 6 miles from Bethlehem, Judah. They didn't go very far. They went 6 miles, a few hours. They're there. Maybe 3 hours. They're in Bethlehem, Judah. They left late in the afternoon. It's gone dark, so it wasn't long. And rather than stop in Jebus, they went on to Gibeah. Gibeah is in the territory of Benjamin. You can look on your map for the tribes. The name means hill. It's 2,840 feet above sea level. We were there one time. It doesn't seem so high because you're sort of on top of the mountain range anyway. And there's lots of ups and downs there, sort of hilly. But 2,800 feet above sea level. After they passed Jerusalem or Jebus, it was perhaps 2 more miles to get to Gibeah, 2. So in all, they traveled about 8 miles before it was dark and they had to stop. I would just stop and take note. You know this story and how it turns sour real quickly here in just a few minutes. They would have been better off staying with the Jebusites. than going to Gibeah. Almost certainly they would have been better off with the people of the world than they were with the people of God. Does it sound familiar? We believers, you and I at Corinth Baptist Church, and we as Christians of the United States of America, we need to be careful that people don't get that idea from us, that it would be better to deal with the world than it would be to deal with those Christians. We need to be fair. We need to be understanding. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient with people. We need to give of ourselves. We need to show the love of Christ. Because there are a lot of people who would rather deal with the world than deal with us Christians. That's sad. You want to return something to a Christian organization, they'll fight you over the postage. They will. But return it to Amazon. They'll pay the postage. We were returning something that's about a $10 item, and they wrote me and said, "Don't bother returning it. We'll just refund the money." That's the world. And us Christians would fight you tooth and nail for every penny of it. We need to be careful how we represent our Lord in this world. Verse 15, "And they turned aside thither," that is at Gibeah, "to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city. For there was no man that took them into his house to lodging." Now, the Eastern custom was, as I said, very hospitable. There weren't yet in the city inns and, you know, hotels and motels, we would say. There weren't inns. There weren't places. And so the people of the land would, you see a stranger, you would invite them to your house and put them up, take care of them for a night or two or five, if need be. But there was something odd about this place. Something odd about Gibeah. They were there, and nobody did the common cultural thing for them. And verse 16 says, "And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even," or evening, "which was also of Mount Ephraim." Ah, a hometown guy. "And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites." So it's an old farmer. He's coming out of the fields, and he's from Mount Ephraim, from the Levites' hometown. And now he's living among the Benjamites. And verse 17 says, "And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the streets of the city." A traveler, obviously. "And the old man said, 'Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'We're passing from Bethlehem, Judah.'" That's where he picked up his concubine. "We're traveling from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence I am, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that received me to house. Nobody's invited me in here in Gibeah." Some of the best old commentators look at this phrase, "going to the house of the Lord," and they suggest that literally the translation is something like, I walk in the house of Jehovah, and here there's nobody to receive me in their own house. It was sort of not necessarily giving their destination, but just making a statement. I'm a Levite. Expect, you know, the people of God to take care of me, and it's not happening here. It's very doubtful that this man was going to Shiloh to serve in the tabernacle. Probably more likely he was just sort of using a little of his Levitical clout to try to get some attention here. It would make it hard for the old man to not ask him in, give him an opportunity for lodging. I mean, who would not receive into his house a man who was at home in God's house? That would be a privilege, right? But nobody did. And before the invitation from the old man could be extended, the Levite speaks up in verse 19. He says, "Yeah, there's both straw and provender for our asses, and there's bread and wine also for me and for the handmaid here, and for the young man, the servant that was with him, which is with thy servant.
there is no want of anything.
So the Levite sort of expectantly says, as you might expect, he says, "Well, we don't really want to be a bother. This was his way of saying, we don't really want to be a bother. We're just fine right here in the streets. We have everything we need. We have it. We brought it with us." The old man said, though, in verse 20, the old farmer said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the streets." Almost sounds like he's pleading with, "Don't lodge in the streets." So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Only lodge not in the streets. It seems like the man knows that it's not going to be safe out there for the travelers, these visitors. And while it was not uncommon to have somebody who arrives into town late, you know, just passing through, go inside of the city and, you know, where there are people and there would be more safety than out on the roads and the wilderness, they would spend the night in the open air. It was not uncommon, not impossible, but it was hospitable for this old man to invite this Levite and his group to go and spend the time at his house. He refused to have them sleep in the streets, and he refused not to have them as guests and provide for them in his house. Verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, whatever that means, right? Making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him." The men of the city, they're sons of Belial, means worthless. They're worthless. Have you heard the phrase before? I know you have. You read your Bible. It doesn't always mean this type of man. Sometimes they're idolatrous people. Deuteronomy 13:13. Certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods." They're idolaters. Sons of Belial, worthless men. People who neglect the poor, they see needs and they won't meet them even though they have the sustenance to do so. They're called sons of Belial. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 9, "Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against the poor brother, and thou givest him naught. Thou givest him naught, and he cries unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee." Sons of Belial. The word wicked there is the same. You didn't hear sons of Belial, but the word wicked is the translation of that exact same Hebrew word. A drunkard is sometimes called the son of Belial or daughter of Belial in 1 Samuel 1:16. An immoral person. 1 Samuel 2:12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas. They knew not the Lord." One who rebels against the government, 1 Samuel 10:27, sons of Belial. So it's just wicked, wicked people. But here's the last case scenario. These people, what was their problem? Why were they sons of Belial? They were homosexuals. Sons of Belial, homosexuals. The Bible has a lot to say about homosexuals and homosexuality in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 18, it says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." It's abomination. "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them." It's their own fault. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, was fitting."
1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, know ye not that the righteous shall not inherit the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with men. That word could be translated homosexuals. That's the idea, sodomites. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. So, that's what's going on here. That's the problem. That's what the old man had in mind, probably, when he told them, you can't spend the night in the street. No, you can't do that. He says, bring forth the man that came into thine house, these sons of Belial say, that we may know him, the Hebrew word's yada, to know carnally. It's a euphemism for sexual relationships, to know him. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. And the damsel, that's Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24, Rebekah was very fair to look on, a virgin, neither had any man known her. So there's no question about what they're talking about, the same word, yada. Verse 23, and the man, the master of the house, this is the old man, went out unto them. He went out the door and said unto them, oh, nay, my brothers, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly, he says. You can hear his voice trying to keep it down so they don't hear what's going on inside, perhaps. It was an unwritten law that when somebody was in your house, you protected them. They were there and were protected, even if it were your enemy. We talked about that before with Deborah and Barak. And remember the lady who killed Sisera, Jael. It was in her own tent. It was so unexpected that something could happen. It was not the cultural response or the cultural act. Verse 24, this man, still standing outside the door, kind of speaking in a little bit hushed but excited voice, he says, behold, here's my daughter, a maiden. And here's this man's concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do not so vile a thing. Every time I read that, it makes me sick. Does it you? That just stirs me. No, notice, I know you do, the low status of women in the Old Testament culture. The wrong would be righted, though. It would be righted in the giving of Scripture. As the Scriptures would be penned, Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. That doesn't sound like Judges, does it? I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a helper, a succorer of many, and of myself also, Paul wrote, Romans 16. Galatians, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. You see, it's Christianity, it's Jehovah, who never intended for it to be like it was in the days of Micah, or like it was in the days of this old farmer, the Gibeonites. Never intended for it to be that way. And obviously so in the Scriptures. So we went from the time when a woman was something less than an animal in the barnyard, Now the pendulum has swung way back the other way. In our day, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme, and women have stepped out of the bounds of womanhood and into the bounds of manhood. And men and women try to erase the distinctions between the sexes. I don't know what your thoughts are. I think it's wrong. Homes and churches and nations, literally, are greatly affected by our ignoring what God says about women. It's the truth. You can look at what's happening right now in the world. You can look at what's happening in history down through the different annals of history. Verse 25, but the men outside these sons of Belial would not hearken to him. Verse 25, so the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. Consider the sins. There's homosexuality. Now add to that, there's rape, there's molestation, there's murder. That's all happening outside the house. What's happening on the inside? There's neglect. There's complacency. There's ignoring things that are obviously contrary to the nature of God. There's moral degradation. And it's motivated, all of it's motivated right here by fear. It's motivated by fear rather than obedience to God. This is a Levite. None of it, not that going on outside the house nor that going on inside the house should be looked over. Verse 27, and her Lord rose up in the morning. This is the Levite, the Lord of this slain woman. He opened the door of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. She just made it. And he said unto her, up, let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and got him unto his place. He went home. So he got up, he opened the door, and he's on his way out. Where's he going? He's going home. He doesn't know she's at the door, but he's going home. He's leaving without her if need be. He probably had lost all hope that he would be getting her back anyway. After a good night's sleep, he gets up and he walks, and there she is at the door. And he said, up and let us be going. In other words, get up, let's go. Get up. I wonder if he nudged her with his foot. It seems that he had absolutely no real feelings for her as his wife. See, this story is to tell us about where Israel got. This is soon after Joshua. These are people who marched around Jericho not too many years before this, and the walls came tumbling down, and they went from the central to the northern, to the southern, to the campaigns, and nobody could stand before them. Now they have no king, they have no Joshua, they have no Moses. Just like that, they're gone. They stepped off into the shadows. They're walking in darkness now. They've forgotten everything they were ever taught. And verse 29, and when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. He divided her. It's the same word used to describe preparing a sacrifice. He's cut up this woman and he's sending parts of her all over to the various places of Israel. I'm sorry, it's gross, isn't it? The idea, of course, was to put evidence of the crime in the eyes of these people. Here's the proof of my story. Right before you in this package that he had delivered to the various tribes around. Saul did something like that, but he didn't use a woman. He cut up an oxen. Do you remember that? Sent the oxen around in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Verse 30 says, "And it was so that all that saw it," all that saw what happened, they heard the story, they saw the package. They said, "There's no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds," the Levite says. "Okay, I got to hear from you on this," he tells them. This not being seen anything like it since they came out of Egypt may not be the fact that the woman was cut up and sent to them in packages. It might be the murderous plot of the Benjamites. We haven't heard or seen anything like this since we've come out of Egypt. So this is the setting of the stage. Sounds like the whole story, but no, it's just the opening of the curtain. So all of the pieces are in place right now. And we'll see what God has to teach us from this setting when we come back together next week. But before we go, what's missing here? What's missing in this Bible story? You don't read one time about anybody having even a little bit of faith. Faith seems to be gone. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a lot of times illustrated by a child, a little girl standing in a hay mow, and she says, "Daddy, catch me." And he says, "I will, honey. Go ahead, jump. I'll catch you." And that's the illustration of faith. But that's not a good illustration. A better illustration would be she can't see her daddy, but she has his promise. If I jump off here, he'll catch me. That's a little closer to what faith is. Faith is jumping when all she has is the promise of her father. And that's what we're supposed to have. That's what we should exercise in Christ. Hard, isn't it? Why is faith so important? Because without it, you can't please God. Everything He wants to do for you, He requires faith. So just get used to it. Without it, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. How can I get faith? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How many of you know what I'm talking about if I say Vidalia onions? You like them? They're sweet, aren't they? I love onions, by the way. And my favorite are Vidalia onions. You know where they come from? Vidalia, right? Vidalia, Georgia. And they're grown in the soil of Vidalia. And I don't know what all the secret is to that soil, but they come out of that soil and they're delicious. True Bible faith must be rooted in the right soil. What do you guess it is? Faith comes by hearing by. Where should they be rooted? Our faith should be rooted in the Word of God. It's there we find out what to believe. We don't decide what we want and just believe it'll happen. That's not biblical faith. Faith is seeing what God says and believing it. Faith is taking note of the promises of God and saying, it'll happen. It'll happen just exactly like God says. Our faith must be rooted in the Word of God. What will make our faith grow stronger? Exercise. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trial of your faith, you know, it's the exercise of our faith. If you believe God and nothing ever happens, you never have to use it. And it kind of gets, you know, it's like a fire extinguisher hanging back there. One of these days you may need that. And if you haven't been checking it and exercising it, when they come in, they turn it over and hit it with a rubber mallet and move the stuff around in there, and they check the linkages and so forth, and they have to be recharged from time to time. You have to engage them. You have to use them. We have to use our faith if we want it to be strong. What else is missing here in this story? Compassion. I want to talk about prayer. Did you see anybody pray? Not one prayer. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have but cannot attain. You fight and war, but you have not because you ask not. You didn't ask for it. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, it availeth much. A lot can be accomplished, but you don't see it here. There's also the absence of the Word of God. Oh, I know we're reading it, but we're reading a story, and it's not there. In writing, and you've got a man of God here, right? A Levite. He doesn't say the first thing about the Lord. We talked about Proverbs 29:18, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Vision is in the context of Proverbs 29 there. Vision is not talking about just in sight. It's talking about the public ministry of the Word of God. We'll dry up and blow away without this food. We need the Word of God. It needs to be ministered to us. We need to minister it to others. Why do we read the Bible? Because blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in hot dogs. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he doth meditate day and night. We need the Word of God. It's not here. You wonder why, how did they get there? There's no faith, there's no prayer, there's no Word of God. That's how they got there. See any close parallels? Look around you. There's not the faith, there's not the prayer, there's not the Word of God. Our president tells us on Thanksgiving we need to thank each other. He misses the whole point. We need the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart. I don't want to sin against you, Lord. I'll need your word for that to safeguard. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. God's word makes all the difference, and it's absent in these stories that we're reading here at the end of Judges. And this one, just shortly after the ministry of Joshua. For centuries then they live without faith and prayer and the Word of God. And look how quickly they've fallen. Unsaved people, if you're not saved, at their best, the best men in this world, at their best, the best men are utterly depraved. The heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Christ is what they need. Right? Christ is what they need. You're here and you're saved. I would say the beauty of silver and gold, if you just put it up in the cabinet and go back in a couple years, it won't look the same, will it? It will be tarnished. It's tarnished. And so will our shining testimonies be tarnished if we don't have faith and prayer and the Word of God. I think they're practical lessons that you don't have to work too hard to extract these out of the story of Judges chapter 19. And I think that's how we ought to read it. Whatever put them in that situation is what we want to avoid. And we know that these three elements are certainly missing from chapter 19. Faith, prayer, and the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this night, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's enjoyable even to look at the historical narrative and to learn what we can learn about you and, Lord, even about us. Help us to be doers of the Word and not forgetful hearers. Father, I pray that each of my brothers and sisters sitting here or any that might listen on the internet or by CD, Lord, that we would kind of check ourselves right now to make sure there's not the absence of faith, prayer, and the Word of God. Father, help us and sustain us. And help us to be willing for you to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.